If you'd like to turn in the Gospel to Mark chapter 5, I'm going to be responsible for three morning sessions, and we're going to go through the Gospel of Mark chapter 5. We're going to stay in that chapter. So over the next three mornings, as we go through this chapter, we're going to see how Jesus deals with people. First, how Jesus is with a man, and then how Jesus is and deals with a woman, and then how Jesus deals with a child. And on the way, we'll look at how Jesus deals with evil spirits, an unbelieving town, and 2,000 pigs. So that should be fun. We're also going to see, but we're going to see this tomorrow, how very unbiblical Scandinavian food is. Amen. And how very biblical English food is. But you'll have to wait till tomorrow to see that. So that will make you come. Now, I realise that for many of you, English is your second language or your third language or even your fourth language. So I realise that. Even though to me, when you speak it, it sounds like your first language. But if any time you don't understand what I'm saying, if I'm speaking too quickly or I say an English phrase that is clear to me but is not clear to you, is please just say, sorry, what did you say? What do you mean? I would rather that you stop me so that you can understand rather than you're too polite and I just carry on and you're going, I do not know what this man is saying. Okay, that's not the point. The point is to understand the word of God. So please do stop me. As on the street work, we are used to people stopping, interruptions. And was it yesterday or the day before when we did our open air in this room? What a disaster that was. So if you weren't there, I'm sorry for the joke. You won't understand the joke. But if anyone was there, so many hecklers. And Lydia was the worst of all. And she seemed so nice on the outside. So I'm not worried about interruption. So if you don't understand, please say, because I spoke with the other leaders yesterday. I want to speak slow enough so that you can understand, because English isn't your first language. But I don't want to be like an arrogant English person speaking so slow so the foreign people can understand. I don't want to be like that, okay? So, that would be terrible. Okay, that's enough. So would someone like to read it in... I don't know, in Norwegian, yeah, let's read in Norwegian, and those of us with English, we can follow in our English version. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 20, okay, Mark chapter 5, verse 1 to 20, it's the story of the demon-possessed man and the pigs. I say that so that if someone reads Matthew chapter 5, and I carry on preaching about Mark chapter 5, you'll be really confused, okay, because if you're going to read it in Norwegian, I won't know what you're reading. So, anyone like reading out loud? Yep, thank you. So chapter 5, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, and the English and other languages we'll just read in our own Bible.
De kom så over til den andre siden av sjøen, til Gesaret-landet. Da han steget ut av båten, kom det straks en mann mot ham fra gravene. Han var besatt av en uren ånd, og hadde sitt tilholdssted i gravene. Ingen var lenger i stand til å binde ham, ikke engang med lenker, for han var blitt ofte blitt bundet med fotjern og lenker, men hadde revet lenkene av og hadde sprengt fotjernene, og ingen kunne råde ham. Hele tiden, natt og dag, for han omkring i gravene og fjellene, og han skrek og slo seg selv med steiner. Da han nå så Jesus langt bortefra, kom han løpende og falt ned for ham. Han ropte med høy røst og sa, «Hva har jeg med deg å gjøre, Jesus, du den høyestes Guds sønn? Jeg besverger deg ved Gud at du ikke må pine meg.» For han hadde sagt ham, «Du urene ånd, far ut av mannen.» Han spurte ham, «Hva ditt navn?» Han svarte, «Legion er navnet mitt, for vi er mange.» Og han bønnfalt ham, om at han ikke måtte sende dem ut av bygden. Nå gikk det en stor svineflokk på beite der ved fjellet. De urene åndene ba ham og sa, «Send oss i svinene så vi kan fare inn i dem.» Han ga dem lov til det. Da for de urene åndene ut av mannen og inn i svinene. Og hele flokken av svin, omkring 2000 i tallet, styrtet seg ut for stupet, ned i sjøen, og de druknet i sjøen. De som gjette dem tok flukten, og de fortalte om dette i byen og i grendene. Folk kom da ut for å se hva som har skjedd. Da de kom fram til Jesus, fikk de se den besatte sitte der, påkledd og ved sans og samling. Han som hadde vært besatt av legionen, og de ble slått av frykt. De som hadde sett det, fortalte dem hvordan de var gått til med den besatte, og hva som har skjedd med svinene. Og de begynte å bønnfalle han om å dra bort fra bygdene deres. Da han gikk i båten, ba han som hadde vært besatt om å få bli med ham. Han lot ham ikke få lov til det, men sa til ham, «Gå hjem til dine egne og fortell alt det Herren har gjort for deg, og for at hans avis var i mertighet mot deg.» Han gikk av sted og begynte å gjøre kjent i Dekapolis alt det Jesus hadde gjort for ham, og alle undret seg.
Thank you. So the story of verses 1 to 20 is about Jesus making the first move. Jesus takes the initiative. And that's a very important theological point to understand about God himself. He always makes the first move in our creation, in keeping us alive, and in our salvation. God is the one who makes the first move. Jesus makes this first move. Here he breaks into an area that doesn't welcome him. He breaks into the life of a person, and the person or the demons in the person don't welcome him. He breaks into the 10 towns, the Decapolis, where the people don't welcome him. But that doesn't matter to Jesus. He's going to go where he wants to go, and he's going to do what he wants to do, because he is the Lord. If you look at chapter 4 and the last couple of verses of chapter 4, you need to keep your Bible open to follow along. You'll see from chapter 4, verse 35, that Jesus has just come straight away from calming a physical storm in nature. And now in chapter 5, he's going to calm a spiritual storm in this man's life. And the purpose of this story, one of the purposes of this story, is to reveal again to the disciples and to us, the readers of Mark, just who Jesus is. To reveal his character and his divinity and his majesty and his power. The disciples asked themselves a really important question in chapter 4, verse 41, just one verse above where we read. They said at the end, they said, "Who is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him." So they're puzzling. Who is this person? Now, in chapter 5, in these 20 verses, they're about to hear the answer, "Who is this?" And they're going to hear it from some demons. And they're going to see the answer in 2,000 pigs. God can speak in any way that he wants to anyone that he wants to. He can speak through pigs. He can speak through demons. You remember the donkey spoke to the prophet. He can speak through a donkey. So if God can speak through a donkey, he can speak through you. It's good not to smell like a donkey. So remember your antiperspirant and things when you do speak. But God can speak in any way that he wants to. So if you want to turn, you can turn there to Job, chapter 33. You'll find Job just before Psalms. And chapter 33, obviously I'm going to read in English, and I'm sorry about that, but just for time, you can follow in your own language. Job chapter 33, the book just in front of Psalms. And listen to this, just as an illustration of how God can speak. God is more evangelistic than you are. God wants to speak to people more than you do. So, Job chapter 33, verse 14. For God speaks in one way and in two, though a man doesn't perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on a man, when they slumber in their beds, then he opens their ears and he terrifies them with warnings. He may turn aside from a man from his deed. He may conceal himself from the pride of man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. What's he saying? He's saying that God can speak to people. God speaks to people through difficult things as well. So sometimes, and I don't know what I think about this, I just thought this, and so I don't know if it's true or not, but anyway, let me explain. Sometimes it might be good not to pray that some sick person will be healed, because maybe God is speaking to them through their sickness. Like it says here, he speaks to them in difficult things as well. I don't want to debate that too much because I don't know what I think about that myself. But, you know, sometimes God speaks to people through difficult things. That's what I'm trying to say. He speaks in one way and then another way. And then if you drop down to verse 26, it says, and then the man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy and he restores the man to his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I've sinned and I perverted the way that was right. And he's not repaid me. He's redeemed my soul from going down to the pit. So God can speak in any way, to anyone. And God is speaking to the people that we spoke to yesterday. He carries on speaking to them. And he will speak to the people that we speak to today. And he will carry on speaking to them. So let's look at the first 13 verses, verses 1 to 13. Here we are. Jesus has come to the area of the Gerizim, depends how you pronounce it. Gerizim will do. And it's a largely Gentile area. It was conquered about 90 years before Jesus is arrived. And it was built as a showcase or to as an example of Roman Greek culture. It was conquered by the Emperor Pompey. And he built 10 cities. That's where the Greek word comes, deca polis, 10 cities. And he built these 10 cities as big, strong Gentile strongholds to show off Roman and Greek pagan culture. And into this alien world comes the Holy Son of God himself. And immediately he faces opposition. You'll have noticed, and we spoke about it last night, that the gospel is becoming more and more alien in our world, especially where we live in this Western European world. More and more, I found in Britain, who people look at, or maybe you don't now, but we used to look at Britain as a Christian country. Even more and more people say to me, I've never heard this. I don't understand. I've heard the name Jesus because it's a swear word that people use on television. But they don't understand fully of Christmas and Easter. So we can't assume that people know much anymore, and it's going to get less and less and less. That's why one of the things that I've started to do is whenever I'm in a conversation, I try to, in the middle or certainly at the end of the conversation, to say to people, has anyone ever told you what Christians believe? Or do you know what real Christians like me believe? And whatever they say, if they say yes or no, I say, because what we believe is, and I tell them. So at least they're going to get to hear something. The gospel is more made fun of. The English word derided or sneered at. People make fun of the gospel. They don't care about the gospel. And this man, a real man, this demon-possessed man, can also be seen as a living embodiment of the spiritual battle that's being fought between the forces of evil who want to destroy humanity and God's beautiful creation. Because human people, we are the pinnacle of God's creation. The world keeps telling us and wants to drag us down. We're just a collection of molecules. We're just a teenage dirtbag. We're just an accident. We're just a... No, we are the pinnacle of God's creation. Yeah, he bent down and he took a pile of dust. Yes. So no wonder we've got the same 90-odd% DNA as a banana. People say that proves evolution. No, it's just we're made of the dust. Yes, but God breathed into the man's nostrils the breath of life. Now, how gentle have you got to be God Almighty, to breathe onto a pile of dust and not just destroy it? But he breathed in and it became a living being. And this man, as demonized as he is the pinnacle of God's creation. We were made to rule over animals and subdue them and never to act like them. Even in our fallen state, we are image bearers of God. Even though the image is cracked and spoiled and marred and dirty and sometimes it looks almost invisible, it's still there in every single human being that you're ever going to see. Whatever their capability or ability or disability or whatever situation they're in, they are the image, made in the image of God. Fallen, but made in the image of God. And as spoilt as the image is, it's there. So everyone we're going to see today, the real strong, strict Muslim imam, who we might find a bit frightening to speak to, the drug dealer, the drug user, the alcoholic, the arrogant business people, the young people who make fun of us, the prostitute, the male prostitute or the female prostitute, the homosexual, the trans person, they're all made in the image of God and all loved by God. There's not a grade of, he's more of the image than this person. We're made in the image of God by God. Now, having said that this man is... this demonized man is a man, he really is acting like an animal. And that's what Mark wants to show us, that these demons in this man are making him act more animal-like than human-like. So if you look at verse 2, it says that he's living in the tombs. In verse 3, nobody can bind him or hold him. In verse 4, he just tears like a raging animal. He tears all the chains and the binds apart. No one is strong enough to subdue him. That word subdue is the same Greek word that used when you're training an animal. Nobody could tame him. That would be maybe a better word. And he cries out in verse 5. He's crying out and he's cutting himself with stones. He's self-harming in agony, of the agony of it all. Maybe you've done that. He's more ferocious than, more like a ferocious animal than a human being. He's broken and he's wailing and he's hopeless and he's in turmoil. He's like a picture of the creation itself that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 8, that's groaning in the pains of childbirth, waiting for it for redemption. Waiting for the revelation of the sons and daughters of God. And this man has been waiting and aching and self-harming and bleeding. And he's been there waiting for a savior to come, whether he knew it or not. And I think of the people outside and their situation. How do people live without the Lord? I don't know. How do people live without the Lord? How? They must be strong people. People say to us, your faith is a crutch. Yeah, I walk with a limp. I need a crutch. I'm a broken person. I need someone to lean on. How do you do it? They're aching. They're waiting for a saviour that they don't even know about. He's unclean. The whole situation is unclean, lots of times over. And I'm certain there's none of you here, but there may be some Christians around who think these non-Christian people, they're just too unclean. They're just too far gone. Let's just leave them. Let's just close the windows, close the doors. Let's stay in the church and let's wait. Wait till the end. There may be some places where you don't want to go. Maybe some people that you really don't want to speak to this week. But we're going to go and we're going to speak just like David did when he faced Goliath. He said in 1 Samuel 17, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. There is a spiritual battle going on, but it's a spiritual battle that's already been fought and won by our great captain himself. So when Jesus got out of the boat, the man came to him from the tomb. So if you look at verse 6 and 7, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him and cried out in a loud voice, what do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. If you're a follower of Jesus, we mentioned this last night, the spiritual battle sometimes comes at you in your face, doesn't it? And you can see it's clear. And you think, this is spiritual battle. I have to fight or I have to flight. Hopefully you fight. But sometimes if you flight, that's okay. God will restore you and bring you back. But it can be frightening and it comes in your face. But sometimes you see on the television news, I don't want to make a silly point out of a very serious issue, but in England, and I'm sure in your place here, on the television news, we have the news people, they go to speak to the Ukrainian soldiers. And the Ukrainian soldiers are there in their uniform and mud and blood. And as they're talking, you can hear bomb, bomb, bomb. And you can almost see the cameraman twitching because the picture moves. But the soldier is just, the Russians are just over there. It's getting quite close. Because they're used to the opposition. They're not relaxed about it. It could, one time, the bomb could land on them. They know that. But because they're so trained and used to it, it's not as frightening. And sometimes the opposition may come like that for you. So like, again, we said yesterday, sometimes it comes in your face, but sometimes it's much more subtle. It explodes around you. And in the kindness of God, you're able to deal with it, but it's still happening and maybe can damage you. And sometimes even it doesn't damage you as much as maybe those around you, your family and your friends. Either way, it's real. And the opposition is real. And this demon-possessed man, he ran at Jesus. It seems that the demonic forces were trying to prevent Jesus from ever coming here. So the storm seems to be quite demonic, trying to drown Jesus on the way. And here now he lands and these demons, this demon-possessed man, run at Jesus, trying to frighten him. And there are forces arranged against us. I don't want to be, I'm not one of these people. There's demons everywhere. But there is a spiritual battle that we're fighting. There is a spiritual battle that we're fighting. That's why we need to pray. That's why we need to trust him. That's why we need his word. We need our sword to be sharp so that we can use it better. We need to know how to handle it. We need these things. We are warriors. One of the Psalms says, doesn't it? He trains my hands for battle, my fingers for war. That's what God wants to do. You don't have to turn there, but throughout Mark already, there's been a lot of exorcism. Jesus is in chapter 1, verse 21, he's exorcised demons. Chapter 1, verse 32, chapter 3, verse 11. Indeed, in chapter 3, verse 15, before all this, he sent out the disciples to do that. Or the disciples are sent out to exorcise. And in chapter 3, verse 22, he's obviously casting out so many demons out of people that the Pharisees saying, they don't say he's not casting demons out. They're saying, we think he does it by the power of the devil himself. So it's just an obvious thing to them. Now, here's a question. Was it the demons that drove the man to run at Jesus in order to try to intimidate and frighten Jesus to go? Or was it the man who dragged the demons with all his physical strength he could get to Jesus so maybe Jesus could cast these demons out? It's a good question, and I don't know the answer. Were the demons running at Jesus to oppose him, or was the man desperately dragging the demons to Jesus so that Jesus could heal him? It's a good question. When people sneer at the gospel, are they really sneering at the gospel, or is it something that they would love to embrace? Some time ago, I met a woman. She said, "I'm an atheist. My young son had an accident, a bad accident when he was young, 30 years ago. And now look at him in a wheelchair and really badly disabled. How can I believe in a God that would allow that?" She was angry. But the next sentence she said, "But I'm so jealous of your faith. I would love to believe like you believe, because then I would know I would never be alone." That's the same turmoil, isn't it? She's angry at a God that she wants in her life. Her anger kept her away whilst her heart drew her near. And I've seen that, and I'm sure you have, that exact physical thing happening physically before my eyes at a sketchboard. I'm preaching at the sketchboard, and the person is standing like this. They're listening, and their body is turning away because they want to go. But they're listening. It's not because of how wonderful my preaching is. It's not that. It's a spiritual thing, isn't it? They're physically wanting to go, and I can see them shuffling, but they're listening. You'll have all seen that. Or you're having a conversation with someone, and they're really engaged, and their friends are saying, come on, we have to go, come on. And they want to stay, and they want to be with their friends. Or you're speaking to someone, and the phone goes. Not their phone, you know, their phone goes again. Just a few weeks ago, Tobias and me and Hartvik and a few others, we were doing a mission in London. And I don't know if you were in Leicester Square at this time, Tobias or Hartvik, I think, yeah. But I was, again, I don't want to pat me, but it happened to be me. I was speaking and preaching about the cross. And it was a really good crowd of people. And all of a sudden, I heard, I couldn't see because I was concentrating. I don't want to imitate the voice, but the most evil sounding, spitting, angry language I didn't understand. It was really, I'm sure it was as close as I've come to a demonic sort of voice. I thought it was an old sort of witch-like lady voice, you know, screaming and shouting. I don't know what the words were. And all the eyes of the crowd turned to this person. Then they turned back to me to see what I was going to do. Then this, you know, it was all very split-second stuff. And then I looked, and it was just a young 18, 19-year-old man. Something had come out, and one of the team went to speak with him, and they said it was really a weird, bizarre experience. Just as I was preaching about the cross. So people want to listen. People don't want to listen. People want to receive and understand, but they don't want to. People ache to know the God who made them, and they run away from the God who made them. Jesus is the light who will attract and draw people to himself. Men hate light and love darkness. So there's this conflict going on. As evangelists, I said a couple of days ago, we go to where we feel uncomfortable so that the people can feel more comfortable and maybe more open to listen to us. So Jesus goes to this place. He goes to a man who's full of unclean spirits, living amongst in an unclean place, which is a graveyard, unclean for a Jewish person. He's surrounded by unclean people looking after pigs. And he's living in an unclean land where all these Gentile cities are. But Jesus goes there. He goes to that unclean man in that unclean place. And he doesn't become unclean himself because everywhere Jesus goes, he brings healing and cleansing, doesn't he? And Jesus, with a word, heals this man. And notice that the demons give the answer for the disciples. The disciples say, "Who is this?" And the demons say, "We know who you are. You are Jesus, the Son of the Most High God." You can't get a greater title. The demons know who he is, and they have to acknowledge that. You are Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. That's what Mark wants his readers to see. So right from verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. So Jesus casts the demons into the pigs, and some people are not happy with Jesus casting the demons into the pigs and the pigs being destroyed. They don't see that as very loving or kind of Jesus, but he's the Lord of all. He can do what he wants. He has dominion over the animal kingdom. He can do that. This man is of so much more value than 2,000 pigs. And the destruction of the pigs, because it was the demons who destroyed the pigs, was probably what they intended to do to this man, this image of God, this special creation. Let's look down at verse 14 to 17. Jesus and the people of the town. So the people looking after the pigs ran to tell everyone in the town and the countryside what happened. The local people came, and if you look at verse 15, there are three really strong Greek words all clustered together that make a really powerful statement. This man was raging. He was beside himself. He was naked and he was crazy. And yet in verse 15, when the people come, what do they find? They find the man sitting, dressed, and in his right mind. Only Jesus can do that. This crazy, demonized, naked, scarred man that nobody could hold. They find him seated, dressed, and in his right mind. Look back at chapter 4, verse 39, and you'll see when Jesus calmed the storm, he said, be peace, or peace, be still. And in verse 41, it says that the disciples were filled with great fear. And now look at verse 15. Jesus has calmed the storm in this man. The demons are gone. And what's the response of the people? Verse 15b, the second part of verse 15. They were afraid. And listen to this, verse 17. I never understand this verse. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. You might know, it might be a surprise to you, but you might know in chapter 4, Jesus speaks about parables and he explains to the apostles why he teaches in parables. Parables are not so much that people can see. Parables are more so much that they can be have a blinding effect on people. The deciding factor is you will see depending if you are willing to see. Here, these people have witnessed a mighty miracle, but they're completely blind to who Jesus is. They're completely blind to his power and they beg him to go. They should be begging him to stay, but they beg him to go. Sometimes when we share the gospel with people, we think, man, these people must be dim. I've spoken the gospel as clear and carefully and precisely. It couldn't be easier. But they don't get it. Because, of course, it's a spiritual thing. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And their reaction should drive us to our knees for them and for others like them to pray that God himself, only God, can open up the eyes of the blind. However clearly we present the gospel, and we must work at presenting it clearly, in the end, it's only God can open up their eyes. Some people just can't see. Other people, they understand it, but they don't want it because of the implications it will mean in their life. And that's a different reason, but that's just as valid. But here the people beg Jesus to go. And look now, the demon-possessed man, or the formerly demon-possessed man, is now a picture of a real disciple. He's dressed, he's in his right mind, and he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Out of all the continents in the world, Europe has gained most from the gospel. The gospel was here right from the start in Europe. The gospel's been here the longest time, and it's had the deepest effect. And now, by all accounts of missionary organizations, Western Europe especially, we are the dark continent when it comes to the gospel. When did Europe, and particularly Western Europe, when did we give up on Christianity? When did we plead with Jesus to leave our region? I don't know exactly when, but I know we have. Our fathers and our ancestors and our contemporaries, we've begged Jesus to leave us alone. I don't get it, but that's what we've done. What a blessing to have Jesus in this region and heal this terrorized man. And what greater evidence can you have for the power of God than to see this man restored and these demons cast out and the unforgettable visual image of these 2,000 pigs going over into the sea? And what greater evidence do you need of the power of the gospel than the culture of Europe? Now, let's be honest, Europe has made terrible mistakes. Terrible things have been done in the name of the gospel by Europeans in other countries of the world. That's a given. We know that. But at the base, European culture, based on the Bible, has had a civilizing effect on the people of Europe. And yet, look where we are nowadays. Let's go to the last part. Verse 18 to 20. Here's a question. Does Jesus always answer prayer? From the first part of verse 18, it seems that he does answer their prayer. They beg Jesus to leave their region, verse 17. Verse 18, he gets into the boat. However, in sharp contrast to the fear of the people, there's the devotion of this man. This man, he doesn't want Jesus to leave. He's not afraid. He's transformed. He's grateful. And he's desperate to follow Jesus, to be with Jesus, to serve Jesus. And so in verse 18b, the second part, he begged that he might go with Jesus. There's so much begging in this whole chapter that we'll pick up now and then. The people are begging Jesus to leave. The man is begging, Jesus, can I go with you? Because the whole point of being a disciple is being with Jesus. And that's what he begs. Jesus, I'm begging you that I might be with you. So I wonder if that's the core of my discipleship, being with Jesus. Is that the core of your discipleship? Is it about being with Jesus? And when I thought about it just this morning, as I knew what I was going to say, it was a challenge to me, if I'm honest. I'm not so sure that always my discipleship has at its core being with Jesus. There's evangelism, there's time to pray, there's reading the scripture, doing these things. I want the core of my discipleship to be being with Jesus. And I challenge you and encourage you with that. But here, these people beg Jesus to leave their region. And you might remember, speaking of the Israelites in Psalm 106, verse 15, it says of them that he gave them their requests, but sent leanness or illness to their soul. And that verse could be printed as a banner over Europe. He's granted them their request, but he sent leanness or sickness to their souls. Because God has answered this prayer. But you know that because of the love and the grace of our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, There could be another verse printed on the other side of the banner that's over Europe. One side it says, he gave them their request and he sent a wasting sickness on their souls. But on the other side, because of his grace, we could read a verse from Psalm 103 that says, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquity. Because as Jesus gets into the boat, saying yes to the people's prayer, he says no to this demon-possessed or ex-demon-possessed man's prayer. Jesus, please, can I come with you? And Jesus said no. These are two prayers where Jesus, in his kindness, has answered no. The people beg him to leave, and he goes, but he answers no because he leaves himself with a witness. He leaves them with a witness. The man begs to go with him, and Jesus, in his kindness, says, no, you've got to stay. And so when Jesus answers no to your prayer, it's not always negative. It may feel negative. And if he has answered no to a prayer of yours recently, then I think in humility, not in anger, you should go back to ask him, Lord, why did you say no? He may not explain and you just have to go on in faith, or he may explain why he said no. But his answer no is not always negative. This man wanted to go with Jesus and Jesus says, no, you got to stay. And what you got to do as you stay, he says you should go, verse 19, go home and tell all your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how much he's had mercy on you. And so the man went. But it's really important that there's a word change in verse 19 and 20. That's so theologically important and pastorally important as well. Jesus says, listen, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord God has done for you. Verse 20, and the man went away to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. Mark wants us to see there that Jesus is clearly God. The man understands that Jesus is clearly God. Jesus says, go and tell them how much God has done for you. And the man says, well, let me tell you what Jesus did for me. Here he is, the first missionary in the New Testament, and he's a Gentile sent to Gentiles. Jesus left them physically, but he was very present with them in the shape of this man and his message. And Jesus is present wherever the gospel is preached. And so when we go to Rhoneland today, amongst the Muslim people who are just coming out from their Friday prayers or just going to them, Jesus is going to be very present in the gospel. As you go to the National Theatre with all the Norwegian people and the tourists and others, Jesus will be very present in the preaching of the gospel. And this man, he did a great job. If you just turn over a couple of pages to chapter 7 and verse 31, you'll read that when Jesus went back to the Decapolis, when Jesus went back at a later time to these 10 cities, this time the people welcome him with open arms. And they're so wonderful and amazed by him. At verse 37 of chapter 7, they say, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes deaf hear and the mute speak. So the evangelist did a great job of preparing the way for Jesus to return. What must have been a disappointment to the man when Jesus said no was the appointment for these people of this city, so they might hear Jesus. Jesus' refusal of this man to come with him was Jesus' acceptance of these people of the cities because he sent him there. Maybe you wanted to be a missionary. Maybe you wished you could go to some other country, some other place, but God said no. Or maybe because God wanted you to be where you are. Jesus wanted to have mercy on the people around you. So, what would you think an ideal evangelist looks like? Now I know immediately you're thinking of Hartwig in your mind. The ideal evangelist. And you'd be very close. Maybe, looking around the room, when Hartvik received your application form, he thought, man, I am gathering the perfect team of the perfect group of evangelists. So what does the perfect evangelist look like? Well, of course, they have to be young, because youth is, you know. Shall we cross that one out then? They have to be good looking. They have to be clever. They have to know lots of people, because then they can be connected with people and be a people person and network and raise lots of money support and prayer support. So that's an ideal evangelist. They have to be strong people. They have to be strong physically and mentally. They have to have a strong personality. They have to be people who like people and people who other people like. That's the ideal evangelist I'm describing, isn't it? Because when it comes to representing Jesus out there, we don't want just anybody. And we don't want nobody. We want a somebody. That's what maybe the fisherless, finless society of the video that we saw yesterday. That's the type of people they were looking for, maybe. But is that the perfect type of evangelist? The problem is that's not how the Bible would describe the perfect evangelist or the perfect Christian. I don't know many Christians like that. This man here was more like most Christians I know. He didn't live in the best part of town. He didn't have a great fashion sense. He couldn't be controlled by anyone. He had personality problems. He had personal problems. He had issues. He had difficulties. He was physically scarred and emotionally and mentally scarred by his past. But he'd met Jesus. He was healed by Jesus. He was restored by Jesus. He was put in his right mind by Jesus. He was clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. He loved Jesus. He was happy to sit at the feet of Jesus. He wanted to serve Jesus. He wanted to follow Jesus wherever Jesus was going to go. And he obeyed Jesus when Jesus said, no, go to that difficult place. He told his friends, and not just his friends, he told anyone and everyone who would listen, what Jesus had done for him. And like any and every other evangelist, he was determined to honour Jesus despite his problems, despite his brokenness, despite his hang-ups, despite his past. May the Lord enable us through this week and throughout our lives to be evangelists like that. I'm going to pray for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your wonderful power. You speak and it's done. And we thank you, Lord, that you have spoken into our lives, and at some point we were translated from darkness to light. You know, Lord, and we are very aware that we carry scars and wounds and brokenness from our past into our present. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that even in heaven, in your perfect resurrection body, there are still the scars and the marks. And we bear scars. And we know what we've been through, but we know what we've been saved from. And we thank you for the privilege of calling us. And calling us, just calling us and leaving us would have been more than enough for us, Lord. But you've called us and you want us to follow you and you want us to be used by you. So we thank you for the privilege that is ours. And we pray for each other, Lord. We pray that this word that we've been looking at today, that parts of it that are most relevant for us will stay with us. Other parts can just disappear. But all that we think and all how we respond may resound to your glory. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.